Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father, and it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As always, a joy to be with you today as we turn to the rather fascinating Chapter 9 of 1 Samuel together. Our guest today, Pastor Dennis McFadden, Pastoral Assistant at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne. Hey, my friend, welcome back.
It's good to be with you, Will.
Good to have you here. How you doing up there? Every time I deal with someone from the north, I ask, has the winter passed? Is the voice of the turtle dove heard in your land?
We had very little winter this year, but we did have a few minutes of snow this week.
So okay. Wow.
Tomorrow and Sunday, it'll be in the 70s.
Nice. That's how it's supposed to be around here, too, and very much looking forward to it. Before we start digging into the chapter, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word today?
Absolutely. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And kudos to you for offering that version of the prayer with inwardly digest. Some modern person thought that it would be silly to use that language of Scripture, and so they put take to heart. I mean, seriously.
Yeah.
Now, this is food, folks. This is food. You chew on it. You swallow it down. You let its life-giving juices flow into you. Good stuff. All right. Reminder to our listeners today, feel free at any time to join in the discussion. You can shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Feel free to call us. Locally, we're at 314-821-0850 and anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. What kind of intro you want to give us to Chapter 9? The narrative is really starting to kick in here.
Oh, it is. In a sense, Chapter 9 gives us really two big ideas. The one big idea is be careful what you ask for. You might actually get it. And the other is we experience all kinds of seemingly insignificant circumstances in life, and yet the unseen hand of our Lord is working for the good of his people and the fulfillment of his purposes throughout it.
Very good.
That really jumps out. I mean, Chapter 8, the people are demanding the king. Chapter 10, the people get a king. And Chapter 9 explains how it happened.
Yeah. Yeah. I love that the second point you made there with the image that comes to my mind is my wife used to do embroidery, and there are times you look at embroidery, if you look at it from the backside, you wonder as it's being done, you know, what on earth is this? Is there any plan or purpose to this? It looks ridiculous, right? And then when you see it from the top side and see it finished, you go, oh, each one of those things that looks so random and like, well, what's that happening for? It was there for a purpose. And mm-hmm. And we remember as we read the scriptures that one of the themes that God lays out from start to finish is that he actually is weaving a beautiful tapestry. He is telling a story here that is always bigger than just where you're at in the story at the moment. It always ties together and links together. And the little things in your life that they, he's still at work telling his story. He's still at work in your life. You may not be able to see it right now. In fact, you may even die and still not be able to see how it all worked out. But there does come for every one of us at the resurrection that I call it the Joseph moment, when all of a sudden you go, oh, now I see, you know, behind the slavery, behind the rejection by your brothers, behind being felt like you've been abandoned and left to rot in prison. All of a sudden you're like, oh, wow. So he really did have it all totally under his hand, exactly like he wanted it to go. And here we are. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. Yeah. All right. Let's go ahead and dig in. Chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Okay, so when we get introduced to Saul, the outward, well, it looks pretty good, author, right?
Yeah, the author just packs these verses, though, with all kinds of hints of what's coming.
Yeah.
In the last chapter, Samuel warned the people about what he called the manner of the king. And he said, if you get a king like everybody else, which is what you're asking for, you're going to get a military draft. You're going to get slavery, you're going to get royal confiscation of private property, you're going to get taxes, and you're going to lose your liberty. And now we have that king appearing on the scene, and we're going to see exactly over four chapters in a kind of a leisurely pace who this king is and how he's inaugurated and how he's tested in battle and how he gets confirmed, and yet through it all, how insensitive he is to God. And it's going to hold in tension these things. By calling him Saul, we're given a hint that, the word itself in the Hebrew means asked, and it's kind of an irony. They ask to be just like all the nations, and sure enough, that's what they're going to get. And it's just driven into us here. We have in America these myths about George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, and everybody knows George Washington chopped down the cherry tree, and that's supposed to tell us something about his character. Well, we're going to learn something about Saul's character here. He comes from a mighty man of power. That word gets used three times of Jeroboam, David, and of Boaz. I think our ESV translates it a man of wealth, but it's that the word mighty there. It's that same word that Isaiah uses to refer to the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Mighty man.
In Isaiah 9:6, mighty God. Here it's mighty man, and it refers to a prominent person. So he comes from a prominent family, but it's the family from Benjamin. Now Benjamin was the youngest of Jacob's kids, but also, if you read the last three chapters of Judges, Benjamin had a rather notorious history. We have the story of the rape of the concubine by the Benjamite men, and the fact that all of Israel turned against them and so decimated the male population that it created all kinds of questions about their even ability to continue. And the Benjamites ended up forcibly stealing women from another city just to keep the tribe going. And then when it tells us that Saul comes from Gibeah, well, that makes it even worse. Gibeah was the place that was guilty of the same abominations as Sodom. You know, they tried the same thing in chapter 19 that we hear about in Genesis. And so the people wanted a king just like all the nations. Well, guess what? That's just what they're going to get. They're going to get a guy who hails from Gibeah in Benjamin. And you can already sense that he's got a cloud over his head before he even starts. On the other hand, On the other hand, he's an impressive young man.
Yeah, I was going to say, so we need to, you've got this don't judge a book by its cover thing going on, right? I mean, because he looks real kingly. I mean, who doesn't want your king to be the knockout guy, right? I mean, he's tall, he's handsome, looks like he's got his act together here because he comes from a family with privilege, with prominence and wealth, and he's a lot of bad news.
Well, 25 years ago, I was doing some graduate work for a management degree, and one of the things I had to study was the eras of theories about leadership. And back in the 30s and 40s of the last century, there was a theory of leadership called trait theory, and psychologists spent a lot of time and money measuring how tall people were to try to correlate with how successful they were as leaders. Well, that is not a new idea. They did it back in Israel, too.
Right.
And the fact that he was taller than anybody else is interesting. But you'll note, in the Old Testament, that's not necessarily a good thing. Saul is the only Israelite who's ever referred to as being tall. And every time it mentions somebody being taller than anybody else, it's always Israel's enemies, whether it's Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 or Numbers 13 or Deuteronomy 1 or Deuteronomy 2 or Deuteronomy 9. It's usually a negative thing.
So, right.
So we've got kind of but it says he's impressive. And I'm reminded of Luther's comment on this, because the word here for impressive is that word that gets used all through the Old Testament, 500 and some times, I think, the word good. And good in Hebrew is a lot like good in English. It can mean that was a good dinner, that was a good play, or that woman looks good.
Mm-hmm.
And it's used in that sense, apparently the ESV thinks, by saying he was handsome. Other translations say impressive, and Luther just goes back to that idea of good. And he says, esteem and good works by their own nature may please a man, but Scripture sets forth for us a terrible example in Saul, who is renowned for all his good works.
Mm.
It says there was no better man in all Israel in 1 Samuel 9:2.
And interesting.
You know, Luther picked up on that word good, and he said what we think is good, whether it has to do with outward appearance or giftedness or seeming qualifications, often turns out not to be so good if it causes us to trust in ourselves and not in the Lord.
Amen. All right, let's read a little further. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed through the land of Salisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Suf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Right. So, I mean, up to this point in the story, we don't even have a hint who this man of God is or how it connects to anything that's just come before it. It's just like out of the blue, the whole story shifts and you're wondering, what happened to the thing about everybody go home and I'll get you a king? You know, what's going on? Mm-hmm. So, I mean, the writer is kind of getting ready to blindside you with how this all beautifully weaves together.
Well, just as he did in verses 1 and 2, blindsiding us about Saul by painting the picture of this tall, handsome man. And we'll find out soon enough that tall and handsome doesn't cut it when it comes to not listening to God.
Right. You know what? Let's also add on that, something I meant to add at the beginning, too. It's fascinating to look at the prophecy about Benjamin, that he's a wolf, right? You know, he'll tear on the prey in Genesis 49. And then you see this Saul of Benjamin. And then in the New Testament, you meet another Saul of Benjamin. And, mm-hmm. and all of a sudden, Isaiah's prophecy comes in front of your face and you see a wolf transformed into a lamb. You know, it's amazing. Unfortunately, this one doesn't transform so well.
No, he doesn't.
So they're wandering. They're looking for their stuff, and they you know, they're donkeys, and this impression that they've, I don't know, they're starting out in the land of Benjamin, they're ending up in the land of Benjamin. It gives me the impression as I'm reading it that they're sort of wandering around in circles. Is that fair?
Absolutely. Well, I mean, look at the words lost. Mm-hmm. Found that run through all of Scripture, and here the donkeys are lost, and instead of finding them, it says he didn't find him there. They didn't find him there. They, you know, three times we're told he can't find what he's looking for, and you're right. He does a 60-mile trek in 3 days, wandering over the hill country of Ephraim and over the area of Benjamin, and doesn't really accomplish his goal at all. With all of his best efforts.
And so then the, let's just go home, lest my dad start worrying about us instead of about those donkeys. But the servant has a fascinating answer. What are we to make of the way he describes, I mean, we know who he's really describing here, but at this point, this is a fascinating way to hear him described. A man of God who is held in honor and everything he says comes true. What does that teach us about the prophets of Israel?
Oh, absolutely. They were unlike some Christian so-called prophets today who prophesy things and have to correct their prophecies. Their prophets came true. Their prophecies came true. They spoke forth the word of God, and because it was God's word, not their word, it was a true word, and what they said happened.
So we have a picture of that in some of the prophets where they are, of the mechanics of that, if you will, where the picture is there's a heavenly courtroom. I mean, we're going to hear this later in Kings where, you know, who is going to go and tempt the king so that he'll, you know, fall in battle? And, I know what we'll do. You know, I mean, this heavenly conversation going on, the picture of the prophet with his ear, if you will, up against the wall of heaven, listening and overhearing things going on in the heavenly court that are beyond earthly ability to know or understand. But this is how what they say always comes true, because they're overhearing truth himself speaking.
Mm-hmm.
It's fascinating that he has the solid idea. You don't go and ask something like this of a man of God without an offering. Can you comment on that?
Well, I want to catch a couple things first.
Yeah, sure.
After reading.
Go for it.
It seems to me that, again, the author is giving us some powerful foreshadowing. Because notice that when Saul does his searching, he's ready to quit without finding.
Ah!
Notice his successor, David, who is also presented as someone who has to search for animals,
mm-hmm.
but he never gives up, and he finds that which is lost.
To the point of rescuing it from the enemy.
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah, and, good point.
And here you've got a guy who's only 6 miles away. Gibeah is only 6 miles away from Samuel's hometown. and you get the warning signs first. The servant knows about Samuel, but the kid, you know, Saul seems ignorant, profoundly ignorant of who this man of God is. And then secondly, the servant is willing to go and get divine help, and Saul is quite content to exhaust his own human efforts and then go home a failure.
Mm.
And then thirdly, Saul says, well, the point you asked me about, Saul thinks, well, I better bring something. I need to do something. And the natural man, the natural Adam, is always trying to earn a place in God's heart by doing something that buys him off. And here Saul says, well, we can't go to a man of God. We don't have anything to buy him off with. And you're giving these warning signs of how Saul just seems absolutely clueless when it comes to spiritual matters.
Yeah, that's very good.
And it, you know, yet the other thing that keeps running through here is that unseen hand. You got like two themes going. That one theme of better be careful what you ask for because you might get it. And the other theme that God is working behind the scenes. I love the sweet comment that Luther's pastor, Confessor Bugenhagen, had on this. He said, in this story, you see that things like luck, prudence, industry, and study are human causes. With God, there is providence.
There you go.
What great fortune could have seen that Saul would be anointed king when he was looking for donkeys and rushing to consult a seer so that through these things, God would call and anoint him. Therefore, all the spontaneous things we do like this or somehow feel compelled to do, to put in motion or push along, are really pushed along by God. Whether it is for God's mercy or judgment, these things are not active in themselves as we want or determine them to be. In the end, they've been arranged by God in ways we have not known or could not have known.
So help me understand the etymological content that's thrown in there. You know, it used to be we said that you went to go see a seer, literally.
Right.
But today we say we go to hear, a Navi, I mean, a
right.
prophet.
Then you've got the man of God also.
And man of God, yeah. Can you unpack those?
Yeah, early on, the basic word there for seer comes from the Hebrew verb for see, and the idea was that a seer was somebody who would be able to have a supernatural insight or sight into what God was doing and could intuit or ferret out the ways and the ways of God, and that was the job of the seer. Well, the role of the prophet was more of a proclaimer, a spokesperson for God. Someone, whereas a seer was one who would get messages through visions, prophets were more those who would speak forth and herald and trumpet and preach what God had said. And man of God, just one of those terms that has old lineage in Hebrew history to describe someone who had a priestly or prophetic role. But by the time that Samuel was put together, the words were used interchangeably.
Right, right.
One who was the seer, the one who was the spokesperson, the one who was the man of God, those were just three ways of describing the same person. And you know, basically they're going to, and in another sense, it's appropriate they use the old and the new because as we would like, as both of us probably would like to tell our congregations, Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And so, in a sense, he's both seer and prophet and man of God. He's all three.
Right. He's got all that running along with him. And I really think it's helpful we just bear in mind the difference between the visionary, if you will, the vision, and then the audible. which is what's running with the proclamation, the prophet with his ear up to what's going on in heaven. But both of them continue. I mean, both aspects of God's revelation continue, because in many and various ways God spoke to his people of old by the prophet. So, mm-hmm. I mean, it was not just with words, but we see that there are, you think about Joseph with his visions. He had dreams that he could interpret the dreams, right? So he saw things that came true.
And God is going to speak through the circumstances of this chapter as well.
Right, right. All right, well, we're here at the bottom of the hour. We're going to have to go to our messages, but we'll be right back with more goodies. Hang tight, people loved by God.
Popularly known as a Christmas tradition telling the nativity of the Messiah, George Friedrich Handel's famous oratorio, Messiah, proclaims the full narrative and good news of Jesus' nativity, life, death, and resurrection to rescue us from our sin. Join us for a broadcast of this beloved sacred classic, Easter Sunday, 1 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
This is Jedi John Lekumsky
and Jedi Matt Clark.
Bring your droids for 30 minutes of intensive Bible study
and Jedi training
on Wrestling with the Basics.
Saturday mornings at 9:05 on KFUO AM 850.
Or on demand at KFUOAM.org.
Whoa.
May the Force be with you.
And also with you.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, your messenger of good news. We're closing in on a century now. And our special guest today, Pastor Dennis McFadden, pastoral assistant at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I do have some stuff that James has sent our way. Let's just deal with that real briefly here. He says, was Saul searching for donkeys at his at the Heavenly Father's request? Is that why he's led to a prophet who is a seer that anoints him as the deliverer over the Philistines? What do the donkeys represent in the narrative, if anything?
That's a great question. I tend to look at it more in terms of the fact that his dad sent him to do a job, and in the process of doing a job, he found what he wasn't looking for, because his heavenly father, the heavenly father, was working behind the scenes.
There you go.
Saul was looking for donkeys, and he found a kingdom. Samuel was looking for a king, and he ended up finding a donkey of a man who had no sensitivity to the heavenly father.
There you go. What's the distinction between a seer and prophet? I think we did that.
Yeah.
The last question from him is, what is the significance or correlation of Saul's obedience to his father and his humility to Samuel? Did this qualify him for some servant leadership? Did God give the people a king just to defend them against the Philistines? Or was that Saul's big duty?
That's a great question. Actually, if you want to hold that one, it'll come up in the context of our discussing.
Good.
His humility.
All right, just remember that as we go ahead, okay?
Oh, I will.
All right.
I will.
Verse 11, as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. First thing that sticks in my craw there is Samuel sacrificing on the high place. Isn't this what Israel's condemned for right and left from the rest of the kings?
No kidding. For your listeners' benefit, the difference in Israel, ancient Israel, between a city and a village was a city would have walls and a village wouldn't. And oftentimes the high place would be outside the wall. We got to remember, though, that a year before this is happening, Shiloh is destroyed. So the place for worshiping Yahweh is destroyed somewhere around 1050. And so they no longer have an acceptable place to worship God. Now, if you go to Israel today, I mean, there's times my wife and I have traveled around the Galilee. I'm always struck by the high places you can still see. In Megiddo, they've unearthed a Canaanite high place. And if you go up to the border, wouldn't recommend it today, but go up to the border of Syria and Lebanon at the very, very highest point of Israel, up closest to Mount Hermon,
mm-hmm.
You can go to see Jeroboam's high place in Dan. Tell Dan that's been unearthed. And these open-air sanctuaries, generally in the Old Testament, it's connected with pagan worship. In fact, after the temple is built, I think there's only one place in the whole Bible where somebody does a legitimate worship of Yahweh at a high place. Mm. But at this point, we're 100 years away from the temple being built. We've just had Shiloh destroyed. There really is no place that's appropriate to worship. And there are a handful of places where appropriate worship is rendered at one of these high places. And again, for the obvious reason, they typically stand out. And the same thing that would attract them to the pagan worship would attract them to the legitimate worship of God, that they seem to be a little bit special. And so you're absolutely right, though. Generally, in the Old Testament, a high place is not a good thing.
Later on in this story, as it develops, we're going to hear Solomon is actually giving his worship at the high place of Gibeah.
Right.
And that's where the vision occurs. And
yeah.
And it's very apologetic the way it's set there. You know, again, because the city itself, or the temple itself, had not yet obviously been constructed. The picture of what this worship is all about, that there is going to be a meal, a sacrifice, and that the people eat. Can you just sort of help us understand yesterday in chapel, Pastor Larry Vogel preached for us such a beautiful thing. He said, you know, if PETA had been around back in the days of Israel, we'd have had a lot of trouble because, you know, this constant stream of blood. And he talks about how nice our altar is there with a nice clean linen cloth on it. And, you know, he says, but Israel's altar was, you know, more like a butcher shop. And so that's the picture here, too. I think, you know, picture it like the people getting together for a barbecue. But what happens in that barbecue is actually an act of communion.
A couple of things going on. On the one hand, you have the, you know, what better picture of the fact that the cosmic rebellion against God initiated in the garden in Genesis 3 requires a sacrifice, and sacrifice is messy. Whether you're talking about the lamb in the Old Testament, or whether you're talking about the Lamb of God,
yeah,
it's always going to be blood.
Secondly,
there is eating involved, and the thing that I think some of my former church members, when I was a Baptist pastor, miss is that the symbolism of communion, where Christ comes and feeds us His own body, is incredibly powerful. It pulls us all the way back to the cross and what was done there, and there is just a richness in that that cannot be understated. It cannot be overstated.
And we need to just note we hide this from us. I mean, marketers work very hard to hide this from us. But the fact of the matter is that you and I are only eating and breathing today because something died and we stuffed it into our body. I mean, we literally live from the death of other things. Even if you're a vegetarian, it's the death of the broccoli, you know, whatever.
unless you're eating a fish, you're probably not going to be looking at the eyes staring up at you.
Right.
We are protected from the ugliness of what it takes to sustain it.
But that's then a really important thing to put in this whole context is as with the natural life, it is sustained by other life being given into us.
Right.
That's how, if you will, the energy transfer happens. So with the things of God. And the big diff, I think, between Old Testament and New Testament on this, Crowth pointed this out so beautifully, that in the Old Testament, you had communion because God got his part and you got yours, and it came from the same animal. But in the New Covenant, it's entirely different. God gets the whole thing. Jesus gives himself on his cross entirely to his Father. And at the same time in the Eucharist, he gives himself entirely to you and to me. So, I mean, whereas in the Old Testament it was piecemeal, in the New Covenant it's going to be whole and whole. So this, but this worship here is the piecemeal kind, but this is how Yahweh was worshipped. So it's not just that they're going up for a civic picnic. They are going up to have communion with Yahweh. Any other comments on that paragraph before we go on?
No.
Okay. Now, verse 15, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. Then Samuel said, or saw Saul, when Samuel saw Saul, sorry, that's almost a tongue twister. The Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? And there's so much in that whole paragraph. I'm not going to try to guide you with questions. Just give me your goods here.
Well, the first thing that jumps out at me is the my people. My people, my people, my people, my people. God's love for his people gives rise to his willingness to give his only begotten son for us. And that beautiful, sweet theme of my people that runs through this entire passage. You gotta feel what it must have sounded like the same God who heard the cry of his oppressed people in Egypt hears the cry of his people, and he has purposed to send them someone. And so he tells Samuel to anoint. And again, in the Old Testament, the people who would get anointed are prophets, priests, and kings. And so the prophet of God, who is occupying a kind of a priestly role here on the mountain, is going to anoint the future king.
So,
and that word there is our word Messiah.
Right.
Our word Christ. Anointed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament, our word Messiah. And back when I was a Calvinist, I was always struck by that chapter 15 of Calvin's book 2, where he talks about Jesus' office as prophet, priest, and king. And I was very glad. I just got my copy last week of Lutheranism 101. It's all about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a whole chapter in there on Jesus and his office as prophet, priest, and king.
Sure, sure. Now, I want to go back, before we move further on that, I want to go back to my people thing for one thought. You know, the New Testament gives us a perspective that is mind-blowing we always picture time moving as straight, like an arrow shot through, shot from a bow and, you know, traversing. And that's actually not the way God views it. You have to start from Jesus, and from him everything makes sense. So when he says, "I have seen my people," the full weight of that is because he really does. God himself comes from them. I mean, as weird as that sounds to us, the Son is going to come from them. They're going to be his people. That's why John would say in chapter 1, you know, he came to his own. He came to Taidia, that which was properly his.
Don't receive them not.
And this works the same way with Christ. I mean, to be created in the image of God is fundamentally to be created in the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so the New Testament just really sets everything backwards by inviting us to see it all out from Jesus. And I think when we hear that, all these passages really begin to sparkle. When God calls them my people, because they really are the people from which he will come. Awesome. Now, go back to your insight, prophet, priest, and king. You were ready to say something else further when I interrupted you.
I don't know. I just I was effusing over the fact that Lutheranism. I just love CPH. CPH has such good resources. They are Christ-centered. They're cross-focused, and they are edifying to the soul. And Lutheranism 101. That whole series is wonderful. But to see an entire chapter and it's all about Jesus unpacking from a Christ focused perspective, what we get hints of in the Old Testament when we see these prophets, and we see these priests, and we see these kings as mere shadows and provisional imitations of the real thing that will yet come.
Don't you think there's almost a Jesus-like moment here with the donkey thing? That they're coming to talk to him about the donkeys. That's what's on their mind, right? All they've asked is, you know, where's the seer? You know, to the first guy they meet coming out of the gate. And they find out what kind of a seer he is. He reads what's in their heart and minds. He doesn't read it. It's been revealed to him by God. But this same kind of an encounter where Jesus is always dealing with what's really going on inside, what you're thinking, not just what you happen to say on the outside. He deals with the real us, and that happens here too. I would imagine if I were Saul, I would have been the question out of my mind would not have been, "Well, wait a minute, I'm from a humble tribe. How can you say that?" My first one would have been, "How on earth did you know that?"
Yeah,
you know.
Well, that's the reaction that so many people had to Jesus.
Right.
How did you know that? The woman at the well.
Right. 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 Who spilled the beans? And of course, she says, "I perceive that you, sir, you are a prophet." I perceive that.
A good place to pick up the question from our
caller. James. I was going to ask about the humility. Yeah.
Yeah. In a sense, you've got a couple of, as I see it, you've got a couple of things going on at the same time. It looks like an attractive humility. He responds very much the way Moses did, and certainly you see elements of what today we would call servant leadership.
Mm-hmm.
But I am not so sure that, the word for leader that we got in our passage there is a good, strong nagid, a good, strong Hebrew word for leader. But then the next one we got in verse 17, now that's a different word. And this is where I'm so glad that we used ESV, because I think some of the other translations translated as ruler, or the NIV had governed, but the ESV has restrained. And the word can even, I mean, it means to restrain, to hold back, to hinder. It's even used to imprison. And the idea is to, I think we're being given a hint that on the one hand, instead of a humble Saul, we've got a timid Saul. And on the other hand, instead of being this all-omnicompetent ruler over God's people, God is actually going to give them what they've asked for, and instead of wisely governing, he's going to be a restrainer. He's going to hold back. He's going to inhibit. He's not going to be leading them the way Jesus leads. He's going to be leading the way a timid, a weak person does, which means sometimes they overreact, sometimes they lash out, sometimes they act inappropriately. And so on the one hand, you see a kind of a humble response to Samuel, but on the other hand, this is one of the early instances of what's going to become even more pronounced later on, and that is that fearful side of Saul, where because he was afraid of the people, he didn't obey God.
And so we have this timidity. I mean, I think that's so helpful, this insight that his timidity timidity can come out as bluster. Out of his own insecurity, and he is insecure primarily because he's not anchored in Yahweh. That, I mean, what's the difference between Saul and David? It has to do primarily with where is their security anchored?
David was a man after God's own heart. Saul doesn't even know that that most famous man of God lives 6 miles away from him.
Right. Yeah. Oblivious. And even though the servant had told him and everything he says is true, it's like Peter arguing with Jesus, I'll never deny you. It's like, haven't you, Peter, learned one thing about Jesus? that what he says is always true. You know, don't argue with him. Verse 22, then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. Wow.
Indeed. You know, if Samuel's following Leviticus, Samuel is receiving the thigh portion that was reserved for the priest, and he is giving it to Saul. And that is an incredible honor, and it reflects his new status. He's no longer the donkey chaser. He's the king to be of God's people.
It has an echo in it of when Benjamin was given the huge portion at Joseph's table. Same sort of deal here, you know, from the tribe of Benjamin. The great gift given, and this impression again, it's all been arranged by God. This is something you said right at the start. It's all been arranged, and Saul is just literally fitting into it, discovering something in it that's kind of amazing to him. Right? He's blown away.
Absolutely. And well, there are basically two mistakes people make, it seems to me, regarding God's guidance and circumstances. The one mistake is they want to interpret every event as heavy with meaning and connected to God somehow. And that was the mistake that the disciples made when they asked about the man born blind. Is this, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents? And so to assume that every circumstance in life is reflecting God's guidance is one of the, you know, the real mistakes I think a lot of American Christians make. They're constantly looking to find the center of God's will.
Oh, my goodness. If I buy the Oreos instead of buying the Chips Ahoy, I'll be outside of God's perfect will for my life. Yeah.
And having pastored in that culture for a long time before I blessedly became a Lutheran, I knew people that would agonize over which college to go to, which car model to buy, which part of town to live, all these decisions, which college to attend, all of these decisions as if they needed to somehow do something on their part that would convince God they were sincere so that he would let them in on the secret and they would know his secret will.
All right, I'm going to have to stop you at this point to just, we have a caller on the line, James again, from who sent us the good gifts here in the questions, but he has something else he wants to comment or ask about. Hey, James.
Hey. Well, as listening to you guys, I thought about, is there an application or a correlation that we can make to today's political scene where we wanted a business person? A person that's not so much of a diplomat and with certain types of qualities and personalities. Are we, or can there be an application that correlates to looking for a certain leadership and the buyer be wearing, like what's happening here?
All right. Thank you, James.
I'll turn that one over to you, Pastor Whedon.
Hey. Well, you know, I've said before that anytime we think that we're looking for some sort of an earthly savior that's going to rescue us out of the fallen human condition, we continually do this and we continually are disappointed, and it can't be otherwise. There's only one of those, and his name is Jesus, and he's only going to rescue us out of this finally and fully by his glorious second appearing when the King who does not take but give comes in glory. All right, we're going to go ahead I'm sorry I interrupted you there, but you had a second point you were going to make, I think?
The first point is to think that everything is pregnant with meaning and we have to somehow figure it out. And the other mistake is to ignore the clear moving of God in our lives through circumstances. And God was clearly moving in the life of Saul. And you don't get the idea, even after this great honor, that Saul entirely got it or really understood what God was about. And certainly the decisions he made later reflect upon the fact that he doesn't get it.
Right.
He does not have a heart for God.
Right. All right. Picking up there at the second half of verse 24. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the dawn, break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servants to pass on before us." And when he had passed on, "Stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Okay, you probably have a minute left to unpack what we've got here section.
And this is one of those times when the chapter divisions don't serve us well, because this is the introduction to the private anointing of Saul.
Mm-hmm.
And we find out in the next chapter what it is that Samuel wants Saul to know, and that is, "God told me you will be the king he has chosen for Israel, his people."
All right. So he has this, "I'm going to make known to you the word of God." This is at the heart of what it is to be a prophet, is one who is, as you said, to proclaim, the one who's given the word and can pass that word on to others. But you've already noted that he just doesn't seem terribly interested in that.
Well, he doesn't.
I mean, Saul...
As I said earlier, Saul was a man hunting for donkeys, and he found a kingdom. And Samuel was a man looking for a king, and he found a spiritually blind donkey.
Yeah, yeah. And donkeys probably fit there in the sense, apt in the sense that He was focused on the stuff of this world, this life, and what he was really particularly blind to were the purposes of Yahweh, what he was actually up to in the rescue of his people. And like you said, his not even realizing that he had the great Samuel in his backyard, if you will, should have been a big hint of that. Well, thank you, Pastor McFadden. Always a joy to have you on the show.
Thank you so much. I'd love to be with you.
Thank you. And people, Loved by God, remember that this show is underwritten for you by LHFmissions.org. That's Lutheran Heritage Foundation. And it's produced for you by the Office of National Mission of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. William Whedon, signing off for the day.